Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it seems that we should pause just every few moments and ask for your help. We're in such need of your illumination. We are in a world in which all of our senses inform us of this world, but none of our senses inform us of the world to come. And we derive our knowledge of the world to come in our minds by your Holy Spirit and through the law and the prophets. God, grant to us this day to understand concerning the world around us that we cannot see, that this is as real as the world that we can. Impart to us knowledge this morning, Father, that is so necessary to redeem us from sin and keep us from the evil one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On Wednesday evening, the Lord visited us with truly His presence. He gripped the attention of a number of people. He searched out hearts. And the spirit of repentance was apparent in that people poured their hearts out in repentance towards the Lord. And I know that it is a matter of continuance, because repentance is something that doesn't just occur, you put it in a can, and you finish that. It's not like the first semester in college. You're done with that, you get your credit, and you go on. Repentance is something that the heart enters into, like marriage. You got married, you are married, you are being married, you will continue to be married. When you repent, the heart enters into a state in which it continues onward. It remains in a state of repentance. To repent means to change your mind. Some people repent that they got married. They change their mind. They wish they hadn't married the person that they married. That would be repentance. When they change their mind back and are willing and are submitted to the person that they're married to and delight to be married to the person they're married to and see that they can fulfill the will of God with the person they're married to, then they change their mind again. Adam and Eve walked with God, knew the commands of God, had fellowship with God, and through the temptation that came to them to doubt God and to disobey God, they changed their mind. They repented of their faith in God and their knowledge of God, and they changed their mind into a state of not believing what they knew about God, and a state of mind in which they were willing to disobey God. That's a change of mind. Scripture and the promises of God are that if you repent and return, your sins will be wiped away, and then times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That is, change your mind. Change your mind about what? The Spirit of God has been active to cause people to see that they have been deceived and misled and misunderstood the things of God and their relationship to God. And that they have seen that it has been a willful ignorance. They have seen that they have been resisting the Spirit of God. They have seen that they really have known all the time what they have been resisting and what they have been disobedient against. And the Spirit of God has been moving upon people to simply drop the resistance, put down the arms, put down the weapons, and receive, be recipients of the will of God that they've been resisting all along. That's a change of mind. It's not a physical change. That repentance is not a physical change where we physically do something. We change our position. We change our position of sitting or standing or where our hands are. But in the matter in terms of a relationship with God, repentance is a change of mind, not a change of body. Not something physical, but a change of mind, a change of our heart towards God. Before there's repentance, there is a resistance against what the conscience knows it ought to be doing. There's a resistance against what one knows one ought to be with their neighbors and towards God. And they're conscious of that. They're not conscious of it in the sense that they, right before their mind, they know exactly right at that moment all that they ought to be doing. But in their resistance against God, the heart hardens against God and becomes dull. And it becomes disillusioned in their mind. They lose track of things. They become confused. But when the Spirit of God comes and when they're willing to sit and think and to reflect and the Spirit of God comes upon their mind, things begin to quicken upon their heart and all of a sudden the clarity comes. Once again, the things of earth become diminished and the things that are true about their relationship with God come into focus and they begin to see more clearly what it is between them and God that is an obstacle and a barrier. And it's their selfishness, it's their sin, it's their resistance. And as they began to be subdued by that fact and be subdued by the Spirit of God and their heart begins to resist less and to be hardened less and they're willing to receive the fact that these things are true, that no, it's not somebody else's fault why I lie. It's not somebody else's fault why I don't tell the truth. It's not somebody else's fault why I steal. It's not somebody else's fault why I'm angry. It's really all within me. My circumstances, if they were to change, isn't going to change why I act the way I do, because it's out of my heart that I'm acting. And the Spirit of God causes the person to begin to see, no, it's your heart that's acting. Not what people are doing upon you, but it's out of your heart. And the Spirit of God continues to move upon a person. And the Spirit of repentance is God bringing a person to begin to see what they're resisting against God. And it's their responsibility. And the resistance starts to go down. Resistance starts to go down. And God continues, as the resistance goes down, more light starts to come in. Because they've been resisting light. And as the obstacles go down, and the submission starts to rise up in the heart, more light keeps coming in. And all of a sudden they begin to see that their selfishness wasn't contained in a quart jar. It's a gallon jar. And pretty soon they begin to see it's a 5-gallon jar. Pretty soon they begin to see the resistance and disobedience begins to just broaden out until it's like an ocean. It's just everywhere. It's been there at all the time, in all places, under all circumstances, and all reactions and all responses. They see that their selfishness goes back as far as they can remember. It's as broad as their experiences. And pretty soon they begin to see, as they drop their resistance, how much, how deep, how long has been their sin against God. They begin to see, as the spirit of repentance comes upon people, they begin to see that they are totally responsible for all the things that their conscience convicts them of. They stop blaming other people. They stop resisting the will of God. And instead of blaming other people, they're drawn to start loving other people. Repentance is the very thing that God must accomplish in the heart before He can pour forth His love and shed it abroad in the heart. Before He can wipe away their sins in pardon and forgiveness, He must bring about a repentance and a return to Him. God yearns and longs to wipe away sins and forgive sins and pardon sins. He sent His Son, Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and provide blood of atonement that sins can be forgiven. He longs to wipe them away through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but it is the resistance of the sinner that makes it impossible for him to wipe away their sins. It is they who make it impossible to have their sins wiped away, not God. God is not reluctant to wipe away the sins of the sinner. He already shed His blood. He's already in the world, convicting the world of sin. It's the sinner that makes it impossible to have his sins wiped away until he repents and returns. What is some of the obstacles that make this so difficult for the sinner? Well, in this text this morning, I want us to see a couple of things that, in particular, I want to point out to you that stand with such a wall. This rich man who died, in this life he lived luxuriously, wealthy. He had a house that had a gate in front of it, lived in splendor every day, dressed in purple and fine linen. This man was a very wealthy man. Out in front of his gates laid a man named Lazarus, laid there, covered with sores, longing to be fed. Dogs licked his sores. That was their earthly existence. Poor man died, carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Rich man also died and was buried. Now their existence after this life, in Hades, which is another word for hell, place of the departed spirits. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. What a contrast to his earthly life. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And this rich man in torment cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in his flame. I want you to see throughout this conveying of these events that the rich man's character was never changed. Death did not sanctify his soul. Death did not convert his soul. Death did not affect his spiritual state and change his heart. This man still thought that he was to be served by other people. And his first thought was himself. I am in agony. Come and deliver me from my agony. Come and make my agony, my pains, easier for me. And send Lazarus. This man is still calling people to serve him. Here, do this. I need this. I don't like this feeling. Come and serve me. Send him to serve me. God serve me. And this is the heart of the sinner. Everything is like a giant black hole. Everything gets sucked into it. And here's this heart of this rich man. Even though he's in torments and he knows where he is, he still has the heart of, come and serve me. I need this. I want this. I don't like this. And his heart wasn't changed. Abraham responds to him, Child, remember that during your life you received good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here. You are in agony. Stop complaining about justice. Stop complaining about justice. Stop trying to change what justice has determined should happen to those who live as you lived on the earth, living only for the earth, living according to the riches of the earth, storing up riches on the earth, and neglecting your relationship with God. The man was not in hell because he was rich. There was more to it than that. Man was in hell because he was selfish. And I'll show you his proof of it in a moment. Abraham continues, Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. And in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. Though those who have the compassion in their hearts that would like to temper the torments of your pain. They're not able to, because justice has separated those after this life entirely. There's no crossing over. Once you have died, your place of residence forever is settled. There's no crossing over. And thank God those who have died in Christ, those who have died as repentant souls, who have found and had their sins wiped away, they will never cross over into hell. It is not possible after you have been redeemed and enter into the presence of God to ever lose your salvation. There's a great gulf fixed. And God has secured your salvation and will keep you secured once you are there. Well, that settles that, he says, verse 27. And he said, then, if that's the case, if I'm going to be here forever, and if no one can come to help me, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Well, if I can't leave here, and if this is the way it is for me, then his next thought goes to his own family. Still selfish. I've got five brothers. Go and watch out after my kin, my family, myself, still. His heart had never risen up to, oh, I see that the whole world lies under the judgment of God. I see what's going to happen to the whole world if it does not come to know God and repent of their sins. He only thinks of five people, and he only thinks of them because they belong to his family. Nothing has sanctified the soul of this man. He is still only thinking of himself or things that pertain to himself. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to my father's house that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. That he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them, your brothers, hear them, the law and the prophets. And now this rich man argues with Abraham. The rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What audacity. What arrogance. First of all, he has his theology, verse 29. Verse 28. That he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. He has his theology. God needs to send people back from the dead to warn people lest they go to hell. That's a theological statement. That's a statement of belief. That's a statement of how he views things. That may be a statement of how he thought God should have treated him when he was on this earth. I talked to a young man this year. Got a chance to open up with him, and he opened up with me, began to talk about spiritual things, relationship with God, relationship with our neighbor. And he expressed to me that he has thought about those things, but it is his belief that he probably will never have an experience with God or something unless it's just some kind of radical thing that happens to him. If it should become like a crisis experience, like thunder and lightning should come out of the heavens and he should have some kind of cataclysmic change, then he could see himself having a relationship with God. But unless that were to happen, he has no concept of how he would go from where he is into a knowledge and relationship with God. His mind is so vague about God and what it would be to have a relationship with God that his theology is he will have a relationship with God if God with thunder and lightning comes down and strikes him into a relationship with God. That's a theological belief. This man had a similar belief. People need to be warned by spirits from the dead. Isn't that an interesting theology? And there are a lot of people who think that that's true. They think that they've heard from spirits from the dead and have received instructions from God as to how they're to have a relationship with God. And they believe that that is how God communicates to them in order to have a relationship with them and establish how their life would be after they leave this world. Well, he speaks this theology and Abraham reprimands him of that and says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them, your brothers, hear them, Moses and the prophets. It's no different from them than it was for you, rich man. You had the Moses, you had the prophets, it was sufficient. In fact, it was so sufficient that you are condemned because you did not heed them. You are of the household of Israel. You are of the nation of Israel that received Moses and the prophets and had Moses. And through Moses was revealed this great and precious law of God and the kingdom of God and the gospel represented in the tabernacle. And the prophets prophesied of the great salvation that's coming through the Messiah, the Anointed One. You had more light than any other nation. It is sufficient. Moses and the prophets is sufficient light to hold you accountable. It is enough to bring you to salvation. Moses and the prophets. It is more than enough to bring you to salvation. The prophets are filled with so many promises, repeated promises, over and over again. You need not turn to too many pages until you see enough promises of God, of His great salvation for the soul of sinners, that you would have sufficient light to know that there is a way of salvation, and there it is lying before you. It's not hidden away in one chapter, in two verses, in the middle of a great big book. It's throughout the prophets. God continuing to repeat, you have turned from me, but I am going to send my Redeemer and redeem you. You have been like an unfaithful wife, but I am still going to take you back and redeem you. And on he goes. You've been like a vineyard that produced thorns and thistles, but I am still going to make you a vineyard that will be fruitful for me. On and on God goes, promising great redemption for anyone who will return. Sufficient. It's more than sufficient. Let them hear them. That is the appointed way, Abraham said. Moses and the prophets is the appointed way for everyone to know what God's purposes and means of redemption are. Anyone who ignores Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. This rich man, He doesn't listen. No, Father Abraham, but you got it wrong, Abraham. You don't understand God. You don't understand the ways of God. You don't understand how God is going to bring about His promises. You don't understand how God is going to bring redemption. You don't understand how God is going to save people from this place of torment. No, Abraham, you're wrong. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. There is his confession of why he is there. He is revealing that he knows he is there because he did not repent. But if they will repent, they won't be there. Here is his own admission of why he is there, as I told you earlier. He is there because of his sin and rebellion against God. And he knows. He knows repentance is necessary in order to not go where he is. But he establishes in his own mind and calls out to Abraham, here is the way to get them to repent. Send the spirit back from the dead. Send the person back from the dead and they will repent. And he testifies that they must repent or they will be with him. Now, with all of his false doctrine, that is a true statement. He knows it. And he's calling upon Abraham to do something to bring his brothers to repentance, lest they suffer the pain that he's suffering. Still thinking about personal well-being. But he reveals his heart and says, send somebody back from the dead because if you do, they will repent. And that's not a true statement. That's not a true statement. What is God going to do? We've got 5 billion people in the world. What is God going to do? Send back 5 billion people, one to each person? No, because it has to be a person who can come back from the place of the state of blessedness and can testify to the state of blessedness. He didn't say, let me go back and warn them. Send Lazarus back. So it could only be those who are in the state of blessedness that could be sent back. It wouldn't be enough to go around. But that's not going to do it. A spirit appearing to a person isn't going to convince a person of their sin. They say, I have just come from a state of blessedness. Your brother is in a state of misery in hell. Now, upon what basis are you going to believe that? What evidence are you going to believe that? You get excited, you hear that somebody appears to you in the middle of the night, he comes walking into your room, I come from the state of blessedness with God, I can testify to you that there's a place after death, the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the unrighteous, they're separated from each other, those of the unrighteous are in a state of torment, your brother's in a state of torment, I come to tell you that so that you will repent. Person gets all excited, person gets all terrified, person gets all horrified, person gets physically affected, they get shaken in their bones. But within 24 hours, they're probably going to go, did I dream that? Maybe it was something I ate. Was there really a person in here? I thought there was. I thought I heard voices. I thought I saw somebody. Maybe it was a lying spirit. Maybe it was from the devil. Trying to scare me about my brother, my dead brother. Trying to put fear. That's just the work of the devil, trying to put fear in my heart about where my brother is. My brother was a good man. We had many meals together. He shared with us from his wealth. Now that's just the work of the devil. Selfish heart would gladly grab onto that idea rather than repent. Abraham is emphatic. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead. You know that even the Lord Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, did not appear to people and preach to them. Jesus went about for 3 years performing miracles to call attention to his message, to verify his message, to attest that his message was from God. So people would listen to his message. But after he rose from the dead, he only appeared to a very small number of people who had known him for so long that they could certify it's the same person that we knew. And then he spent 40 days with them, opening up the scriptures and the prophets of them and Moses and pointing out, this referred to me, this referred to me, this referred to me, this referred to my kingdom, this referred to my glory, this referred to my suffering. And he opened up their eyes to see all that the prophets and Moses was talking about coming regarding the coming Messiah and his atoning sacrifice and the glories he was to enter into and the great salvation through him. But he did not go back out into the multitudes. Jesus did not walk with the multitudes anymore. And he did not go out and teaching them and healing them and casting out devils anymore. He confirmed the faith of those who trusted in him for 3 years and those that followed him as disciples and apostles and up to 500 at one time, but no more multitudes. And he confirmed the faith of those who had come to believe in him. But he did not go out preaching to bring people to repentance. He revealed himself to confirm to those who had come to repentance already. Even Jesus did not go out as a person raised from the dead to try to cause people to repent. Because that won't do it. That won't bring people to repentance, to change their mind. Jesus raised from the dead, met with his apostles and disciples, and confirmed to them what the scripture said about the Messiah, that he would be raised from the dead, is true, and here I am. And I raised from the dead, and the Messiah prophesied to be raised from the dead. See? A confirmation. The ultimate confirmation that I'm the Messiah. Therefore, since this ultimately confirms I'm the Messiah, all the promises regarding the redemption through the Messiah are now available to be fulfilled. Jesus resurrected from the dead and appearing to the apostles is to confirm that all the promises of the gospel are now available to be fulfilled. Thus, those who repent and return now have the promise that through Jesus Christ their sins will be wiped away. But it doesn't bring anybody to repentance. What does bring people to repentance is a knowledge of the law. It is the work of the conscience in their own being. It is their own mind knowing how they ought to be and treat other people. It is God's megaphone, pain, being heard by a soul in rebellion against God. They begin to feel the pain of their guilt, the pain of their broken relationships, the pain of their loneliness in their broken relationships, the pain of their anger as the flesh dominates their life and they live according to their flesh, the pain of being enslaved to the various lusts and desires of their flesh, the pain of living in sin. And it is God's megaphone to wake people up until they finally say, isn't there something better than this? And they don't think in their mind, isn't there something better than sin? They just simply said, isn't there a life better than the one I have? And they start thinking, well, there must be. And it must be if I get a different spouse or different kids or different place or a different house or a different car or a different job, a different time of day, whatever. But they start concluding there must be a happier life than this, and it must consist in a different deck of cards. I've been dealt a bad deck of cards. I need them to be reshuffled and have them dealt to me another hand. But in the pain of sin, they begin to start asking questions. And then it's critical. Because there are a multitude of people who have their opinion of what to do at that moment in time. Most would be very happy to assist you in having the deck reshuffled and seeing you get a new deck of cards dealt to you. They're very happy to assist you in breaking up your marriage, breaking up your job, helping you indulge, helping you get the drugs, helping you get the alcohol, helping you and be invited to the parties, whatever it might be. They're very happy to assist you with that. They've got their theology. They've got their idea about life and death and what life is about and what death is about and what life consists hereafter. So people have a method. People have a method. And they... They'll have a method to try to answer their question. I think Oprah kind of hit it on the spot there. And I think People magazine did a pretty good job on that subject. And I think that special on ABC was pretty good about things. And Billy Graham did a good job the other night on TV. Let's see here. Yeah, I like that article by Rush Limbaugh. It was a good program that he had too. And people cut and paste They selectively choose the people that they're going to listen to, read. And they're reading multitudes and multitudes of things and computing in their own mind. Oh, I like this one, except I don't like that last line. I don't like that part. But I do like that part. And they just keep, in their mind, they just keep pasting. And they just keep looking for, what is the answer to my pain? So, we've got theological junkies that do that too. There's my paste. What John Calvin said about that. Augustine was really good on prayer. Euler, yeah, he was good on prayer too, even though they didn't exactly agree. Yeah. A little bit of Finney, touch of Wesley. Maybe a little bit of Dobson, Minerth Meyer in it. Calling every day there. And the list could go on. This could go on. It does go on. And what tears at my heart is when I talk to people, talk to them about their relationship with God, and they're talking to me about their pain, and they ask me questions. They have been subdued enough to at least start to ask the questions. They start affirming to me things that, to their mind, is the absolute truth. They start making, you know, they start giving me these quotes, and they don't. We're not talking theology here. They make statements to me that is an assertion on their part of something that they say asserting to be true. And I say to myself, where did they get that? Where did that idea come from? And somebody says to me, prayer is the measure of your faith. Well, prayer and faith go together, but I said, where'd you get that idea? He says, well, I read it, and so-and-so said it. Yeah, but is it true? Is it true? People have put together layer upon layer upon layer of ideas that they've read that seem clever to them, strikes them, seems intelligent to them. They just keep piling it on. They just keep cutting and pasting. And they sit down with me and they go, you know, if I just wasn't treated this way, I wouldn't be angry. Where'd you get that idea? Well, you know, I just cannot stop sinning against God. Where'd you get that idea? Is it true? Well, you know, I can be a Christian and not go to church. Where'd you get that idea? Where'd this man get this idea? That if his dead brother would go back from the dead, that people would repent. Where did he get that idea? When the Spirit of God is starting to move upon people and His truth is starting to have its influence upon people. What the Spirit of God is attempting to do is to change people's minds. Some people have such a build-up of false ideas. It's like an onion. This is one of the glorious things when it happens when I sit with a person And they are willing to be honest with me. And there's a willingness to be like a child, a willingness to be taught. Without them realizing it, at least at some point. What they don't realize is that layer by layer, false ideas start to be peeled away. Layer by layer, the justifications get pulled away. And as long as they remain childlike, open, willing to look and be honest, as each layer gets pulled away, they get closer and closer to what the real issue is. They get closer and closer to the truth. They get closer and closer to having their mind changed away from justifications, false ideas, to the knowledge of the truth of Moses and the prophets. And that must happen in repentance. There's an attitude that the spiritual life, the Christian life, is to accumulate all of the spiritual ideas that you can and retain them in the mind. And so they build up something like this. Here's a man in hell. Would you want your family dependent upon his idea of how to get them saved? You want a person who has failed in his relationship with God to instruct you how to have your family saved? You want to go to a person who is living in sin and ask them how to escape from the bondage of sin? You want to go to a person who can't make a relationship work and ask them what to do with your relationship because it isn't working? You want to go to a person who is addicted to alcohol and ask him how to kick alcohol? You want to go to a person who is addicted to his slavery, to his lust, and ask him how to live a pure and chaste life? Go to a person who's failing as a salesman in real estate and ask him how to succeed in real estate? Go to a person like me who can't play any of the piano worthwhile and ask me how to learn to play the piano? Go to somebody who is so dull in mind that they have no testimony and ask them to tell you about the glories of God and the wonderfulness of being saved and born again? It's incredible. It's just incredible to my mind how quickly somebody will grab somebody else's idea and hold on to it like God Himself said. It's amazing to my mind. And not a person that you've known for very long, but somebody you just go to a store and you pick up a book and, oh, that looks interesting, and you start reading it. And before you know it, we're talking, and you say, well, I read this in this book the other day, and it says such and such and such and such. And I've got to say it to you, but is that true? There's just this phenomenon. Pick up a book, and all of a sudden it's anointed of God and came from God. And you start reading it and quoting it like it just came dropped out of heaven from God. Or even worse, as it came back from the grave to tell you about God. And you've read things for years, or you've heard my preaching for years, and it doesn't agree with that, but you haven't got the sense of mind to see that it doesn't agree with what you've been taught, because you've been so resistant and hardened towards the truth. You're just collecting ideas. You just collect Dennis's... Here, call Dennis over, have him dip a little bit more in his doctrinal book and put it on my tongue and just kind of cool off my thoughts about God. One more time, one more zap. Friends, who do you open your mind to? What collection of ideas and quotes, sentiments, opinions have you accumulated and hold on to? And you They're your frame of reference. That's what you refer to as your reason and rationale why you're doing this or doing that. Are you going to pray this way? Are you going to act this way? And your rationale is based upon these sentiments that you've memorized or that they've oozed their way into your thinking. And they're not true. They're not according to the Moses and the prophets. It's amazing. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, here they are in the presence of God, without sin, without a guilty conscience, in the comfort of God and the pleasures and the blessings of God. And knowing all of this, this stranger comes along, and before too long, this utter stranger who is not God, a creature of the field, a creature, a beast of the field, not even another human being, suggests that God lied to them, and they grab it. The sinner is a person who has come to be willing to believe things even without evidence and even against evidence. Not only just without evidence, but against evidence. Which means they are so susceptible to believe anything, even if it's contrary to evidence. What the devil suggested was absolutely contrary to evidence. And they believed it. Amazing. But we are susceptible to do that. And this man had his theological idea of how to get people saved. Send people back from the dead. And that concept isn't very far removed from people who are living in sin and thinking that God will save them by some miraculous, spectacular, unusual occurrence. That God is going to somehow do something just as equivalently remarkable to bring them to repentance. Same kind of idea. Oh, God, help me to repent. God's been helping you to repent all along. He has pressured your mind. He has gouged your conscience. He has made it evident to you that your sinfulness isn't working. You don't need help to repent. That's a plea for, oh God, do something so spectacular. Ooh! Make it, do it. Do it to me. Paul said this to the Galatians, I'm really worried about you that you might have fallen from grace. I'm really worried about you that you might have turned to another gospel. He says, there is no other gospel. I'm really worried about you. And then he says this, Galatians, angel from heaven preaches another gospel. Let him go to hell. Let him be accursed. It's not any spectacular event that may appearance may come to you. An angel from heaven. Oh, this must be from... Oh, I'm going to listen to what this angel is saying. Really? Only if he is preaching the gospel that's already been preached. And if you don't know what that gospel is, so you can listen to that angel and say, oh, come on, I'm going to check you out. What is your gospel? Well, my gospel is that when everybody dies, there'll come a time when they'll all be reincarnated and have a second chance. Oh, that's wonderful news! I had an appearance from heaven and an angel appeared to me and told me everybody's finally going to get saved. Or, be gone, devil. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not let an appearance from an angel from heaven be the influence under which you receive anything. Nor let it be the influences of your flesh and your desires be the influence upon which you receive. Let it be the Word of God, Moses and the prophets. Let it be the Word of God that says you can't serve two masters. Let that grab a hold of your mind until you realize you're serving Jesus or you're serving yourself. And that's the fact, one way or the other. Throw out any book that says otherwise. Throw out any book that says you can be serving both a lot of God and a little bit of the devil, a little bit of your flesh. Throw that book out. Throw that tape away. Turn off that radio. Reading articles, you're listening to tapes, you just can't serve God entirely. You can't do the will of God while you're here on earth. Throw it out. That's not the gospel that Jesus Christ preached and that Paul preached. And I don't care who it is, if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed, Paul says. And he meant that. Because it will not bring you to repentance. It will keep you from repenting. You will justify your sins. You will excuse your sins. You'll say, it's not so bad. I can wait a while. I can't do otherwise. You won't repent. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Some of you have had to know that you've had to throw off the influences you've had from your mothers, lest you copy them and remain in your sin. In your repentance, you've had to throw off the example that you followed from your mother or your father, because it was an example that just kept you in sin. Repentance requires that you back away from anything that is not of God, anything that is selfish, any tendency to repeat anything that just continues and repeats the sin, the rebellion against God. Repentance draws a soul away to see these things for what they are. And sometimes they are quite shocking, and sometimes they are quite startling. They break the soul down to realize, my parents really didn't love me, and now I see it. They had affection for me, they took care of me, they did good things to me, but because I repeated their heart, I know they didn't love me. And also I know I don't love my children until my heart has changed. Repentance produces that knowledge. And when that knowledge comes in, it gives the opportunity for more repentance. And more repentance engages and enlightens the heart to more and more of the nature and character of sin. And as more of the nature and character of sin, it induces the heart to more repentance. Oh, my friends, repentance is the luxurious path to eternal life. It is a luxury to be able to repent. It is a luxury extended to the sinner to turn and change his mind and bring his understanding and knowledge and his heart with it to the true knowledge of Moses and the prophets. It's wonderful to see people repenting. I know that when they are fully repentant, times of refreshing are going to come from the presence of the Lord. Now, repentance is not something that you do right now. You're done with it. Close the book. On to other things. Let's go on to faith and let's go on to prayer. No. Repentance is something that the soul begins to do and continues to do with ever-increasing light and remains in a state of. It remains in that state of being repentant and turning away from living a life of sin and living a life in sin and rebellion against God. And it remains turned from rebellion and remains in a state of obedience and submission to God. That's a state of repentance. Repentance is a state you enter into and continue on in the path of repentance. You remain a repentant person. You remain a person who has heard the word and turned from sin and turned from false ideas, and you remain turned from false ideas. You remain turned from sin. You remain turned from selfishness. It is what produces the lowliness of the believer. It's what produces the humility of the believer. It's what produces the patience of the saints. It's what produces in the heart the preparation to be led into the love of God. Repentance is drawing the mind away from living in rebellion against God, drawing it into obedience to God. It's drawing it away from selfishness into benevolence. When repentance is full and complete, the end result is a positive benevolence and not just a refusing of evil. Repentance doesn't stop when people just start turning from evil and stop doing a lot of things. But a repentant heart is continually drawn in until not only do they turn from rebellion against God, they actually come in to love God, love His will. And that's where they remain. They abide in that state of heart of repentance. And repentance produces this absolute turn from rebellion to submission, from self-centeredness to God-centeredness and love for God supreme. Today's gospel tries to get people out of hell by believing a statement about the change of heart that's called repentance. And years later they say, nothing ever happened, and why isn't it working? So they try to patch it up with band-aids. They don't understand. They must be drawn out of their selfishness. The light starts to come in. They yield to that light. They see it for what it is, and they bow before it. The excuses begin to go. They begin to cast off the excuses. They begin to cast off the justifications. They begin to jettison things that they've heard and believe that they know are no longer true. Now, those of you this last week, God has been building up and He's been working upon your hearts. And this last week, there's been a culmination of evidences of repentance in the heart. I want you to know, it's not a thing that happens at a point in time. It's the beginning in which you enter into a full heart of turn. And you renounce the past. It's not just a momentary mistake that you have a glitch on your radar screen. You see it for what it is and you just turn from it. Lord, never again. Lord, I see it for what it is. I know, oh God, it is. Oh God. Continue on in the repentance that God has led you into. Repentance is one of the most glorious periods of a person's life who gets converted. It is a time in which they see both the ugliness of their selfishness, and they begin to see the holiness and purity of God. They begin to see the righteousness of His law, the rightness of the commands of the law. They begin to see exactly the love of God, so contrary to the way that they've been. It's such a period of enlightening as you follow after the influences to have your mind and heart turned. It's a glorious time when the dawn starts to break in the day. It's been dark all night, the dawn starts to break. Oh, what a difference. So I say to you this morning, that the Spirit of God has led you to repent. Continue on. Continue to follow the light that He's leading you into until it is an entire work in your heart. Do not listen to those theologians around you who want to tell you how to walk with God, who don't have the evidences that they are themselves. And their teaching doesn't conform to the Word of God. There will be multitudes of people that will be so uncomfortable with your testimonies of repentance and asking them for forgiveness of things, they'll be some so uncomfortable. They'll try to cause you to reverse your thinking. They will try to get you to repent again and go back to your previous thinking because they'll get so uncomfortable, they'll get convicted themselves. And they'll say to you, you're just taking this thing too far. Nobody can be perfect in this world. You're just being too hard on yourself. Those are the words of people that know what you are doing is the thing that they ought to be doing, and they are trying to resist it themselves. They're resisting the Spirit of God that's being spoken to them through your repentance. They're resisting God Himself. As you testify to your repentance and as you are giving yourself to turn from unrighteousness to righteousness and follow after the light that God is pouring upon your soul, these are people who would damn your soul if you would listen to them. These are people who are taking note of what's going on, and they are resisting God, and it is the Spirit of God that they are resisting, and that's the evidences of it. And you can recognize it because it's what you resisted as well. So know what's going on. Do not listen to them. Everybody has their theology. Those who are repenting are also repenting of a false theology of what God requires. Imagine a man in hell offering up how to get people saved from hell, how to get them to repent. It's not the person to listen to. And Abraham says, you're wrong. You're wrong. Your ideas of how to get people to repent are wrong. It's not spectacular statements. It's not exotic experiences. It's not great coincidences. It's not great events. It's not great experiences. It's Moses and the prophets. That's what leads people to repent. And if you're here this morning, and you're conscious that you know already, you know, you have enough knowledge that's been nagging you for a long time, you know that you're not living in the will of God. You know that your life is contrary to how God would have you live. You know you ought to change. But don't. You don't need somebody coming back from the dead to point out you're resisting God. Your own heart knows and testifies to yourself you're in a state of resistance against God. And repentance is the willingness to drop the resistance. Drop the energy that you're expending in trying to sustain your selfishness and selfish life. Oh, you're pushing it back against God. It takes energy to keep wrestling against God. And you're conscious that you're resisting against God. Even this morning as you hear me talk, you resist the idea submission to God. You resist the idea of turning from selfishness. You resist the idea of submission to God. Whatever idea that is in your mind about submission to God, you're conscious that you're resisting it. That you won't give God as much as you presently understand He requires of you. Your understanding may be great or small, but you're conscious that you're resisting your understanding to the degree you have it. That's the very resistance that God calls you to let down. Yield up. Submit. Turn from. And He will draw you out of your state of sin if you'll not resist. If you'll not resist the light that He's pouring into your mind. He pours in enough light so that your resistance becomes self-apparent. And then He stops. And there he stops. But as soon as you stop resisting, lower the barriers, He's got more light for you. More light for you. Until you can see all that you've been resisting against. Why don't you see it all? Why doesn't it seem so great to you? Because He only presses you with this much light. So you can see your resistance. You can feel your resistance. There's not enough room to pour in more light. He won't damn you with more condemnation by pouring in more light. But He wants you to see you're resisting Him. You know you ought to love Him. You know you ought to love your neighbor. You know your hatred for your neighbor and your family members for God should not be there. You know that the stealing and lying, the various forms of sin that you know it's in your life, you know it shouldn't be there. But you're unwilling to give them up and yield up to God and give Him your whole life. That's resistance, and you're aware of it. This morning there are some chairs up here in front. And those chairs are for people who right now are conscious that you're resisting God. It's just resisting God. This morning you're going to surrender. This is the morning that you've been waiting for. This is the moment you've been waiting for. You're going to surrender to God. You're going to drop the resistance. And these chairs are appointed for you, a place to come. And come forward to God. Come and repent. And stop resisting His will for your life. And bow before Him. The time to do it is right now. This is available for you. This is available for you. This is the opportunity for you to come. Bow before Him and say, Lord, I surrender all. You've been dealing with me. You made me see. I just come and surrender it all, Lord. You're resistant this morning. You need to yield up this morning. Can you feel your resistance? Pray for those who are resistant this morning. Pray for those who need to yield to God. I'm not going to play some music, not going to sing some songs. This is a matter of fact willingness to yield to God. This morning. This is for you. This is your opportunity. Thank you, Lord. Thankful for the work of God this last week in particular, bringing people to yieldedness, submission to God. That hasn't been you yet. This is your opportunity. Come before God as He's speaking to you, as He's speaking to you, as you're resisting Him. Right now the war is on, the struggle is on. So right now is the time to yield. secondly, for you this morning, you say to yourself, well, I just need to go and pray somewhere. Lord, you're speaking to me, and I just need to go pray. These seats up front are open to you. I just want to go, God, I just need to pray. I just need to come and meet you and just pray. Come forward and just find a seat. I just need to pray, Lord. I just need to talk with you. Just need to spend some time with you, Lord. Or I just need to talk with you for a while. I know you're here and I know you're talking to me. I need to talk with you. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, thank you for speaking to me this morning, Lord. Thank you for not leaving me. Thank you for speaking to me. I'm just coming to speak to you. Lord, hear their cries this morning. Minister to them, Father, with your great love. Open up their hearts to all that you would have them know and seek your face for, Lord. Teach them your ways, Father. Cast out the various false notions, and Lord, teach them your ways. Teach your people your ways, dear God. We may be all taught of God, just like you promised, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just need to pray, Lord. Lord, can meet with each one of you with your different needs and different requests, different heart that you pour out to the Lord. Each one of you, God, is meeting. Thank you, Lord.